Well, good evening, everybody. Keep your coats on. I'm guessing it'll warm up about the time we finish there. But I did turn the temp up a little bit. I'm not sure if that's going to be sufficient or not. So sit close. I'm doing this because some of you spread out so far and you're just so antisocial. I'm trying to press the issue that you will come in close. There you go. How can one be warm alone? Says Ecclesiastes. Did you get a set of notes as you came in tonight? There probably is not enough room to write down everything I'm going to say, but hopefully there'll be enough room to write down everything you want to remember. Where we begin tonight, to me, is where the history of the church gets particularly exciting, or the modern history of the church. Coming out of the spiritual dark ages into the launch of the Reformation is where we begin tonight. And so I hope that with all the information that I share with you, that you'll find it interesting at the very least, but I hope that more than that, you'll find it amazing what God has done and how God works and how God carries out his plans, how God ensures his purposes, how God protects the gospel, how God makes sure that the church will advance. You know, Jesus said that. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. This church is my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail. And if hell itself cannot prevail against the church, then surely the ignorance of men and the darkness of a generation could not stop it. And so that's where we are, so we're going to talk about that tonight. So let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, I pray that tonight as we study, as we talk, as we think, as we consider, Father, that we would learn, we'd be encouraged, we'd be challenged. Father, we would see the beauty of your word. We would see the power of the gospel itself. Father, we would see the doctrines that are so critical both then and now that we must cling to. And Father, I pray that as we do, we would take joy and give thanks for how you have worked in the past, but Father, we'd also have confidence for what you will still do today. And so I pray you speak to us through these texts and encourage us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to go to Geneva, and I don't know if any of you have ever visited Geneva, there's a wall in Geneva called the Reformers' Wall. And there are four major figures on the Reformers' Wall. They stand about 5 meters high. The wall itself is over 100 meters long. And those four Reformers that are on that wall are Theodore Beza, John Calvin, John Knox, and William Farrell, probably the least familiar of them. And superimposed on the wall behind them is a phrase in Latin. And I put that phrase on your notes for tonight, if you have your notes out. The title of tonight's theme, Tom, do you hear that ringing? Are you guys picking that up? I don't know if it's coming through my mic or if there's some interference somewhere. It sounds like a hearing aid, but it's like coming through the system. I hear that faint ringing. It sounded like Christmas bells at first, but now it's much more annoying. Superimposed on that wall is this phrase, post tenebras lux. And this became the theme of the Reformation. Sort of as a summary statement of the entire period of Reformation. What it means is out of darkness, light. Out of darkness, light. Out of the spiritual dark ages, out of the moral dark ages, out of the cultural dark ages, a light has dawned. And of course, the light of the Reformers is the light of the gospel. Now, when we say this is the theme of the Protestant Reformation, this is where I want to kind of get you thinking tonight just a little bit. If this is the theme of the Protestant Reformation, and we now are sons and daughters of that Reformation because we are Protestant, the question I want you to consider tonight as we jump into this in the next few weeks of looking at what the Reformation really was about is this. What exactly are we protesting? What exactly are we protesting? If what we are, and that's a wide umbrella as Baptists, as Methodists, as Presbyterians, those who would fall into more Pentecostal branches, or as Lutherans, or et cetera, we all fall under this umbrella of Protestantism to protest. What exactly are we protesting? Any thoughts? I watched a message the other day that was several years old by R.C. Sproul when he was still alive, and he said, the doctrines of the Reformation that once were so critical that men would die for have given way to a new theology. Now, again, this is dated a little bit. It was a dated message. He says, we now live in an era of the theology of Rodney King. If you remember the Rodney King trials and everything, the theology of Rodney King is, can't we all just get along? Can't we all just get along? And we don't understand, by and large, modern Christians don't understand, by and large, what exactly was at stake at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Why Martin Luther is such a critical figure. And we don't understand exactly what's at stake. Let me do just a quick summary here. Now, this is not in your notes. Maybe there's a little space there that you can fill in. What are the differences that still exist between what we would call Roman Catholicism, which was the breaking point of the Protestant Reformation, and Protestantism on the other side? Again, this is a wide, well, Protestantism. There we go. If you scribble, you can misspell words and people won't know. The Catholic Church still officially refers to you and me, Protestants, as estranged brothers. Estranged brothers. Yet at the same time, they hold doctrines that, if carefully and rightly understood, would clearly indicate that you and I are not secure in our salvation. I think most of us, if we rightly understood what was at stake, we would not consider, at least officially, the doctrine of the Catholic Church to make those people our estranged brothers. That's not to say that there aren't born-again people within Catholic churches in certain places and cities and etc. But it is to say, per their doctrine, we do not share commonality when it comes to salvation. And here's some other points I just wanted to make just for a moment. One, the Pope is considered to be, when he speaks ex cathedra, which is to say from the chair, when he speaks in his official capacity, he is considered to be by the church infallible. The church also has, the Roman Catholic Church has 7 sacraments. How many sacraments do Protestants have? 2. What are our 2 sacraments? Lord's Supper and baptism. The Roman Catholic Church has their Eucharist, penance, holy orders, marriage, confirmation, last rites, etc. So they have others. What about Scripture? Do you know of any differences between modern Roman Catholicism and Protestantism when it comes to Scriptures? Say it again. They have the Apocrypha. In addition to the 66 books that we have, they add the Apocrypha, books like Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Roman Catholics also elevate tradition. They elevate tradition to equality with Scripture. And so when you're looking for what is truth, what is the will of God, then here's what the official Roman Catholic Catechism states. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion. Equal. And then finally, there is a system of authority in the Catholic Church that doesn't exist in Protestantism, and that is called the magisterium. It starts with the Pope at the top and then the cardinals and the bishops, and the issue of authority ultimately will be decided by them. So as, for some people, that gives them some comfort because the official doctrines can be told to them. This is what the church has decided to be true. That creates some frustration with Protestants sometimes. Why are there so many different interpretations? Why are there so many different denominations? And yet we would recognize that the ultimate authority is not man, but Scripture. And that begs the point of us having to struggle with those interpretations sometimes. A huge difference is our understanding of the Lord's Supper. When we look at what the Roman Catholics practice as Eucharist and what we practice as Lord's Supper, they are only superficially the same. When we take the Lord's Supper as Protestants, particularly in our tradition, what we would say is those elements are symbolic. They're representative of reality. They're representative of the body of Christ. They're representative of the blood of Christ. They're designed for us to cause remembrance. And we would say, at best, that the presence of Christ is spiritually present in the observation of the Lord's Supper. He's commanded us to do this. It honors him. It's the long-standing tradition of the church. So the spiritual presence of Christ is there. There's a certain grace applied when we do it. So we are a grace understood. We're teaching the grace of Christ and salvation. Roman Catholics, on the other hand, believe in transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the belief whereby those elements become the actual blood and actual body of Christ. What's significant about that? Well, this is their statement. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Eucharist is truly propitiatory. What does that mean? The sacrifice of the Eucharist is truly propitiatory. If you come to church Sunday and we're doing the Lord's Supper and you're past that tray with the bread and the cup and you receive it, what have you received? What have you received? A symbol to remind you of a reality. If you're not a believer, If you bring your lost friend or neighbor with you, you pass them that tray, they eat the bread, eat the cup, drink from the cup, what have they received? If it was this past Sunday, they got a very stale piece of bread, and they got about an eighth of an ounce of juice. That's it. Did it affect their soul, their spirit? Did it save them? No, we would say emphatically not. The Roman Catholic doctrine is, when it says that the Eucharist is an actual propitiatory sacrifice, what they're saying is, just as Christ's sacrifice on the cross then saves you from their sins, to receive this act of Eucharist saves you now. Do you see the difference? It's actually an act of salvation. So when you believe that the receiving of the Eucharist grants salvation, you can see why through the Middle Ages, for someone to be excommunicated and denied communion is all important. If I told you that based on our church discipline, you cannot receive Lord's Supper here anymore until certain acts take place, until you do certain things, until you repent, until you change your ways, you can't receive Lord's Supper. You can come and go to church with us. You might be disappointed. You might be upset. But you would not feel like you were not saved. You would not feel like you lost your salvation. What about baptism? Well, what do we believe about baptism? What happens when a saved person is baptized? Right? So there's your public confession of faith. That's your confessing Christ before man. Your public declaration of your faith in Christ is through baptism. What happens when a lost person gets baptized? They get wet. Roman Catholic Church teaches this, quote, justification is conferred in baptism. Therefore, what do you do with your children? What do you do with your infants? You have them baptized. You have them baptized. Now you say, now that's a bit confusing. If justification is conferred in baptism, and yet the Eucharist grants also justification, at what point do you know that you're saved? Ah, good question. Good question. You don't really know. You never can be certain of your salvation. And that brings to another point, because there is a doctrine of merit in the Roman Catholic Church. While they will use some of the same terminology of justification, justification by faith, justification by the work of Christ, it's justification plus personal merit. Now, it's very nuanced in how they state it in their doctrines, but most Roman Catholics would believe some variation of salvation by the work of Christ and the accompanying obedience or works of men. One of those works is Eucharist. One of those works is service or sacrifice. So that's very different. What about Mary? Who do you believe Mary to be? In the Bible, who is Mary? She's the mother of Jesus. What role does Mary play now in your spiritual life? What role does Mary play? What role does Mary rightly play? She's got a good natural spot in the manger scene. Mary should be for us. Mary should be for us a model to follow, an exemplary character. Mary would be one of the most righteous individuals in all of Scripture. Mary says some of the most fundamental statements about following Christ. Do whatever he tells you to do. There's Mary at the turning of the water to wine. Do whatever he tells you to do. That's Christianity in a nutshell. We will look at Mary as a moral exemplar. We would not look at Mary as, and these are the statements by the Roman Catholic Church, we would not say that Mary was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as the queen over all things. We would not teach that, right? We would not say that Mary was conceived without original sin. We would not say that she never faced physical death. Tom, I don't know what that is, but I'm gonna go deaf at some point here. Can you guys hear this? I'm going to teach with my fingers in my ears. We would not believe that Mary intercedes for the church, would we? We would not believe that Mary continues to bring us gifts of salvation, or that Mary is a mother to us all in order to give us grace, right? We would not believe that. You may wonder, how does that sort of doctrine develop over time? Because it's clearly not in the Bible, right? It's clearly not in the Bible. I want to make some sort of point here, and I hope it'll be clear enough. One tendency of the church in the Middle Ages was to mix philosophy and biblical theology. So in other words, when there were some conundrums or difficult concepts to understand, they would begin to philosophize about them and come up with possibilities or probabilities. And over time, those possibilities or probabilities that began to be popular eventually were codified and made into doctrine. So, for example, maybe you've heard somebody who's not a Christian yet trying to debate the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, in the Old Testament, you have this picture of the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New Testament. You ever heard anybody ask you about the difference? Why does the God of the Old Testament seem to be harsh, judgmental? The Jesus of the New Testament is about love and grace and acceptance. Okay, so in the Church of the Middle Ages, instead of having a right understanding of Trinity and the absolute unity of God, Father, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, they begin to have a disparate view, a polarized view of God. So on one pole, you have this God of the Old Testament type figure and this character in the New Testament called Jesus. This figure became, in their understanding, increasingly detached, unreachable, far away. This figure is the sacrificial figure for our salvation, but not quite up to the level of this figure. Who could possibly bridge the gap between these two? Who might take where we are and get between these two? Well, that became for them Mary. And so Mary could take these requests on behalf of the Son to the Father and et cetera. And so they begin to develop these theories of Mary, and now they give her titles such as the Blessed Virgin, the Advocate, the Helper, the Benefactress, the Mediatrix, and sometimes you will hear in some Roman Catholic circles, the Co-Redemptress. Okay, these are not minor deviations. These are not minor differences. We would call those, and rightly so, we would call those heresies. Let me give you another one that you probably have heard of. You got Roman Catholic friends. We'll talk about this a little bit more in terms of Martin Luther. But how many of you have heard of purgatory? You heard of purgatory, right? Where does purgatory appear in the scriptures? Okay. How did this develop? And again, I'm giving you the simple guy's explanation here. How did purgatory develop? Well, you remember when I talked to you about some of the early church fathers? I'm sure you remember all their names and their important dates already. Origen was one of them. Origen and Clement of Alexandria both had similar thoughts about purgatory. And this is how it began to be developed. If God is holy, and he is, and we can see that in Scripture, and he demands holiness, and he does, and heaven is a place of perfection, and it is, absolute righteousness, where sin is not, there's no darkness, if that's our ultimate end, if that's what heaven is, and yet man on this end is obviously so evil, so unrighteous, so unlike God, how can he possibly go from here to here in one step? There must need be some intermediate step whereby man can be prepared to get into heaven. And the development of that philosophy over time began to give way to an official doctrine of purgatory, this transitional place. That's why Roman Catholics today still, as they have for hundreds of years, why they still practice prayers for the dead. If you have a loved one who is still in purgatory, you can pray for them. You can go into the church, and you can light candles for them, and hopefully through the faithful prayers of people, you might pray them out. Now, something that's no longer practiced in the Catholic Church, but was much practiced in the Middle Ages and the time of Martin Luther, which really drove the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation, was the practice of indulgences. We'll get to indulgences a little bit more in a minute, but indulgences primarily were sold to get people out of purgatory. So that's another big difference. But the biggest difference of all, and this is going to be the critical issue for us tonight, and I'm going to talk to you about Martin Luther and how he relates to this, the critical issue is justification. If there's one question that your faith must get right, if there's one question the teachings of a church must get right, if there's one question that any denomination must get right, it's this. How can sinful man be justified before a holy God? That's the question that you have to get right. The issue of justification is the issue on which all the gospel hangs. That's what Martin Luther said. John Calvin said justification is the hinge on which the entire gospel turns. Justification, how is one made right by God? So, we believe in righteousness that is imputed. You've heard that term, imputed righteousness? In other words, we believe in what you might call an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of us. If God demands perfect righteousness, and he does, and without righteousness, no one will see God, which the Bible says, where will that righteousness come from? We believe as Protestants that that righteousness is imputed. It's put on our account. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's imputed righteousness. So in other words, there will not ever be a time in your life where you will achieve a sufficient level of righteousness in order to merit heaven. You can't. By works of righteousness is no one justified, is what Paul said to the Galatians, right? Doesn't happen. So we say that righteousness is imputed. All right, so the question is this. Is the righteousness whereby we are forgiven and made right with God a righteousness working in us? Right, this happens in us. We might call that sanctification that develops in us. Or is it a righteousness reckoned to us or put on our account? Do you get the question? Which is it? Is it a righteousness that works in us and develops us, or is it a righteousness reckoned to us? Okay, Catholics say the former. It develops in us. It's a work in us. Protestants say the latter. It's outside of us. That's a big difference. Do you understand the difference? Well, you will in a little while because we're going to hit that so super clearly. The Council of Trent, which we'll get to this in a few weeks. I'm going to talk about the Counter-Reformation. When the Reformation began to have its full effect after about a 100-year period, the Roman Catholics responded in a significant way with what we now look at and call the Counter-Reformation. And the Counter-Reformation began the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent says this. Listen to this statement. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of grace and charity that is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. Did you catch that? The words there are critical. Anathema means to be cursed. This is one curse. This is not a slight deviation in belief. This is a curse belief. If anyone says that men are justified by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or the sole remission of sins, which is exactly what we believe, to the exclusion of grace and charity that's poured forth in their hearts and is inherent in them, see, that's the grace at work. I mean, that's a justification from the inside. Or even that the grace by which we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. Well, we believe exactly that our salvation is only by the grace of God. For by grace have you been saved through faith. This is a gift of God. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so that's our basis of salvation. So it's huge. All right. So now you've got a little bit of what it is that we're still protesting and why the Reformation still matters. Let's look at the background. I'm going to go through these parts very quickly because, wow, it's already 7:27, and that was just intro. We've talked about these things already, so I'm not going to hit them very fast. But this was the backdrop. I mean, I'm going to hit these quickly, not take very long. This is the backdrop of what was happening at the time of Martin Luther. So you're around the 1500s now, the beginning of the 1500s. And these are the things that marked the church. And I'm not going to refer to it as the Roman Catholic Church. I'm just simply going to call it the church. This was a church that Martin Luther would write about in 1520 in a book called The Babylonian Captivity. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and the captivity of Israel for 60 years in Babylon, Martin Luther wrote a scathing book about the church, saying that the papacy and the order of the church had held the true body of Christ captive, and now he was calling them out, calling them to return. And keep in mind, when you think about the Reformation, whether it's Martin Luther or John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli or whoever we read about, John Knox in Scotland, the Puritans, etc., these early reformers, none of them considered themselves to be revolutionaries. Okay, they didn't consider themselves to be starting something brand new. They saw themselves much more in line with the prophets of the Old Testament, calling out to the people of God to return to God, return to the ways of God, return to the Word of God, put God back in his rightful place, put the Word of God back in its rightful place. That's why we use the term reformers. They in no way set out to undo the church. Martin Luther was a churchman thoroughly. He was a monk. He was a professor. He was a preacher for many, many years. For over 30 years, he preached. His aim was not to bring down the church. His aim was not to start a new church. His aim was to restore the church to its biblical roots. So these are the things that were happening. We talked about moral decay. I didn't go into much detail with that, but you could do some reading on that on your own. Gross moral decay in the church. And I almost hate to say it still exists. It still exists in many ways. You can do your own homework on that. Gross moral decay. By the time of Luther, the church was so intermingled between official teaching and superstition that it was hard to see where one began and one ended. And so many of these things were so commingled that you couldn't see the clear gospel anymore at all. Popes were selling and buying church offices and taxing church members, etc. You had the veneration of relics. We talked about that a little bit. Common people, clergy alike, they were encouraged to venerate certain relics, splinters, nails from the cross, pieces of bone and hair from the apostles, Noah's beard, the table in which the Last Supper was eaten, the thorn in Paul's side. I mean, all these things were things that people believed that they were looking at or buying, and they believed that if they could look on them, they might have forgiveness of sins. If they could own them, even better, and even more sins could be forgiven. And again, through these veneration of relics, they thought they were getting closer to God, and they thought that also they could be relieved from purgatory. I mean, can you see how much that would abuse an ignorant population that was so superstitious anyway? Can you imagine a peddler coming through a town with a bag full of stuff, and he is officially endorsed by the church, and he bears all the markings and wears all the garments of the church, and he's selling these relics to peasants, telling them, if you look on this, God will forgive your sins? I mean, to us, it seems almost comical. It seems ludicrous to think that he might have in that bag a bag of hair that might have belonged to his uncle and telling you it's part of Noah's beard. Are you kidding? Put Noah's beard in your shoe. I mean, it's mind-boggling. But they believe that these relics might release them from years of purgatory. And then the indulgences, right? The indulgences, believing there's some middle space, etc. Well, the indulgences also taught this. There are certain people in church history that are holier than you. We call them saints, right? That's another deviation between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Who do we call saints? Who do we call saints? Every believer. But those that they had conferred sainthood, the church would teach that they had accumulated an account of righteousness that was more than sufficient to get them into heaven. Can you imagine the heresy of that? Imagine believing that there are people who have lived in such a way that they were so righteous that they had more than required in their account to get to heaven. Well, guess what? You could get some of their righteousness for a price. So you buy it, and you buy those indulgences. And so again, the surplus of righteousness would get you into heaven. The biggest indulgences were things like going on a crusade. And again, this doesn't sound so different than Islamic belief. Jihad will get you into glory. Well, the Catholic popes were promising people who joined on crusade would receive a permanent indulgence, would not have to go to purgatory at all. Now, not surprisingly, the sale of these indulgences did have a positive effect in at least one regard. Any idea what that positive effect might have been? Church got ridiculously rich, and some of the great cathedrals were built during this era. St. Peter's was built during this era. Some of the greatest artwork in history was commissioned during this era. Have you ever heard of... What's the guy's name? Michelangelo? Isn't that his name? You know, guys like that. Commissioned by the church with money procured through the sale of indulgences. It's phenomenal. But what's the cost of all that? Well, at the very least, you turn the religious order into people who are simply fleecing their own sheep, right? They're robbing their own people. That's the very least. The worst is this. They were preaching a gospel that sent people to hell. That's the condemnation of what was happening. That this will get you into heaven, this will get you favor with God. So this is what's happening in the backdrop of all of this. And then finally, here's your big word of the day. Sacerdotalism. Anybody have an idea what sacerdotalism is, Dan? I know you know. Sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism is an overarching belief that when it comes to salvation, the church maintains control. And the only way that a person can be saved is through the administrations of the church. Now, you can imagine, particularly for an uneducated, ignorant populace, how this would be all-controlling. So much of what Martin Luther did from a secular perspective that can be celebrated is the freedom that it brought people from the control of an oppressive religious system called sacerdotalism. If the church, if the official teaching of the church is this, there is no salvation outside of the church, then that's absolute power for people who fear death, for people who fear hell, for people who want to go to heaven. Do you see what I'm saying? The church, sacerdotalism, you could not be saved if you did not receive the administrations or the sacraments of the church. So if you were not baptized into the church, if you were not a recipient in good standing in order to be a recipient of Eucharist, you would not be saved. You could not, on your own, get on your face, on your knees before God with a Bible in your hand and call it to Him for salvation and have any confidence that you're going to be in heaven. That's not what they taught. That's sacerdotalism. There. Now, in the context of all that, God does something amazing. God does something amazing. I absolutely believe that God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. Do you believe that? Let me tell you a little bit about Martin Luther. I'm going to give you the fast thumbnail sketch. This is a giant of history. Some would say that Martin Luther is the greatest Christian since the Apostle Paul. More has been written about Martin Luther than any leader, any Christian, any person in history save Jesus and Augustine, which we talked about just a little bit, or St. Augustine. Martin Luther is the preeminent figure of the turning point of the church, which we're going to see in just a little bit, but it's amazing how it developed. An ordinary peasant boy growing up in a peasant home, his dad was a miner, a copper miner. They were faithful Catholics in a small German town. Though they had a mix, a strange mix, as he would write about later, of superstition and Catholic religion. He shows some significant academic promise as a young man growing up, and his father had ambitions for his son to become an attorney or become a lawyer, to study the law. He got to college as a 17-year-old and was studying the law, got his first degree very young, and this was the path that he was on. The story goes something like this. Luther decided to come home one weekend from school. On his way home, he encountered a terrific storm, the thunder and lightning all around him, so much that he went to go hide in the cleft of a rock, a big granite rock. Lightning struck so hard that it knocked him to the ground. In his fear in that moment, he cries out to, guess who? Not God. Saint Anna. You know who Saint Anna is? Anna's the mother of Mary. Anna is also the patron saint of miners, not little people, but miners, you know, that work in mines. So probably the person that his father had prayed to and his mother had prayed to, in that moment, he calls out to Saint Anna and says, Saint Anna, save me, and I will join the monastery. And 2 weeks later, it's exactly what he did. Much to his father's consternation, he decides to keep his promise and join the monastery. He has a party, a going-away party. He sells all of his books, sells his musical instruments, and he decides to join the most challenging monastery that he knew of. It was an Augustinian monastery, and so he joins the monastery. Why would he join a monastery? Why would he join it? Because what he feared most was not making heaven. And in the belief system of the day, the most religious or righteous people on the planet were the monks. These are the people that separated themselves from so many of the cares of this world and had a singular pursuit, at least theoretically, to know and serve God. So he said, if I'm going to make heaven, this is exactly what it's going to be. So he joined this monastery. But when he began to get into the monastery, he realized, this is the part where God really began to undo him. One of the practices of daily life in the monastery was confession. So at the end of the day, each monk would go to one of the fathers, one of the higher priests, and would confess their sins. Now, typically in the monastery of Luther's day, the confessions were rather, less than exciting, rather uneventful. I mean, I don't know for sure. We don't have records of these things. Luther would write about the superficiality of those confessions of most of his peers. But you can just imagine, forgive me, Father, for today I coveted Brother Phil's meatloaf at the table. And I mean, I don't know how much could you really be doing? Okay, so typically they would go in and confess, and the confession would take a few minutes and they would be out. But when Luther would go to confess, his confession would take an hour or 2 hours or more. he had taken so seriously the orders of the monastery that you are to love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Or as Matthew 5 says, you're to be perfect as I am perfect, says the Lord. And so when Luther would go to make his confessions, he would confess that I have not loved God all day with all my heart. And he would begin to count all the ways he had not loved God or not loved his neighbor or had not been perfect like God. And so he was wearing himself out with this. Roland Baton wrote one of the most well-known stories, histories, biographies of Luther's life. And this is what he said. Luther set himself to the pursuit of holiness. Being in a monastery constituted such a quest, and Luther looked upon it as the highest of righteousness. What he was doing was trying to find God through works. Through works. And when it didn't give him the comfort he was looking for, when it didn't produce the results he was hoping for, feeling close to God, feeling justified, this is what he wrote. Yet my conscience would never give me assurance, but I was always doubting. And I said, you did not perform that correctly, or you were not contrite enough, or you left that out of your confession. Can you imagine taking so seriously the demand of righteousness in order to be accepted by the Father, in order to get to heaven, and feeling the burden of that righteousness as being solely your own? Can you imagine taking that seriously? This is exactly what he did. He wrote this: I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. What else did I seek by doing this but God, who was supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic order in my austere life? I constantly walked in a dream and lived in real idolatry, for I did not believe in Christ. I regarded him only as a severe and terrible judge portrayed as seated on a rainbow. Elsewhere, he would write this: when I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fastings, vigils, prayers, and other very rigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works. Penance was one. It wasn't enough to simply make your confession, for when Luther would make those confessions to the priest would give an antidote to the confession, right? He would pronounce them forgiven on the occasion of them carrying out these acts of penance. So whatever that might be, it might be beating themselves, it might be being out in the snow or ice, or it might be climbing stairs, or whatever it may be, whatever these acts of penance. And Luther would later talk about this: when he was doing these acts of penance, which were supposed to make him feel closer to God or having his sins forgiven, he says that it was in these moments that he felt the most selfish. Because he recognized that what he was doing really had nothing to do with God nor his love for God, but it only had to do with saving himself, saving his own skin. And so the very thing it was supposed to produce was producing the opposite in him, to the point where he said he began to hate the righteousness of God. Luther even went in 1510, this is in your notes, the Scala Sancta. The Catholics had this crazy belief that the steps that Jesus climbed when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate had been moved from Jerusalem to Rome. Not true. And people would go and climb these steps in penance, believing if they would climb these steps on their knees and then get to the top, then God would forgive all their sins. I mean, do you see these bizarrities that have nothing to do with the gospel? So Luther went to Rome, climbed the steps on his knees, kissing each step on the way up and saying the Lord's Prayer at every step. I mean, what else can I do here? I'm going to kiss them, I'm going to be on my knees, I'm going to say the Lord's Prayer. He says at the end, when he reached the top step, regarding God's forgiveness, he says, who knows if this is true, and I feel no closer to God. And so this is a sort of frustration. Now this is where a critical moment happened. Two critical moments happened in Luther's life up to this point. I'm getting ready to give you the second one. The first one is that lightning strike. That lightning strike that sent him on a path to the monastery. And now the second one. Because he so frustrated his superiors in the monastery, who could not answer his questions and who grew weary of his confessions, and this is a rough paraphrase, but one of his confessors had said to him, stop wearying me with your many confessions. If you're going to confess, at least do a serious sin. Commit adultery or kill someone. I mean, they'd become so frustrated with him. And so his superior at the monastery ordered him to become a professor. He didn't want to leave the monastery. He felt like that was his path to God. He said to them, this will be the death of me. But I guess they thought his presence there was going to be the death of them. So they ordered him to be a professor. No, we want you to be a teacher. You don't fit here. Go to the university and be a teacher. One historian said that decision by that priest to send Luther to become a professor was either the most brilliant or the stupidest decision in the history of the church, depending on your perspective. Because here's what happened next. I'm going to give you the short version. Luther's first assignment as a professor was to teach the Psalms. When he got to the 22nd Psalm, he starts reading about one who is forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Luther rightly understands that Psalm 22 is prophetic, and it's pointing towards Christ. And what he began to struggle with is, why was Christ forsaken? Why did he feel the forsakenness of God? He had never really wrestled with this before, because the church had told them the means of salvation is your works. It is your personal holiness. It is your righteousness. And now he really begins to struggle with Psalm 22. And guess which book of the Bible it drove him to? Romans. And he got to a passage in Romans that he could not get over, that by his own writing he said he began to be obsessed with. And it's Romans 1:16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this one question consumed him. Remember, it's the question I said every religion has to get right. How is sinful man made right before a holy God? Now, this is the critical component of the beginning of the Reformation here, so don't miss this part. I know you've been sitting patiently for a little while. So here he looks at Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel. The power of God for salvation. What accomplishes salvation? Verse 17, the righteousness of God. Luther had understood the righteousness of God to mean God's active righteousness. This, in his mind, was the avenging justice by which God punishes sin. So even when he read gospel, salvation, and righteousness, the phrase was not gospel to him. This was not good news to him. This to him was a death sentence, because what he saw in that passage, as he understood it, was the only way to God is through God's righteousness, and none of us have that. How can God demand from us that which none of us can possess? So this is a genuine crisis of faith. How can God ask of us, expect of us, something that's impossible to us? And so he struggled with this idea of what righteousness is, and he says he began to hate this concept. But in that tower in Wittenberg, where he began to pore over the scriptures over and over. By the way, this is something fantastic about the mind of this man. He translated the entire Bible from Latin into German. Guess how long it took him to do that? Just a guess. Humor me. He said a year. The entire Bible translated, and it's still a worthy translation, and German people still use it today. So this is not something, this is not Eugene Peterson in The Message here, okay? No offense. 11 weeks. So he's poring over the scriptures during this time and wrestling with what Romans chapter 1 means. And this is what he writes. Listen to his own words. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. You catch that? I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Did you catch that line? He saw the gospel as God's threat of his own righteousness. He didn't see the gospel as God's offer of his own righteousness. Do you see the difference? He says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. He through what? What's the word? Faith is righteous. Where does righteousness come from? Faith. There I begin to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt I was altogether born again, and I had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God. That is what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, and the glory of God. That's awesome. And that's the power of scripture. And that's what changed his life. The most familiar thing in history for most people regarding Martin Luther, most familiar event, is the posting of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church wall, the door of the church. This happened 1517, October 31st. That's why we call October 31st Reformation Day, not just Halloween. Commemorates that. But here's what's fascinating. What he's most well known for, the posting of those 95 Theses, happened 2 years before his salvation. By his own testimony, he says it was 2 years later that this happened, where he finally understood the gospel. He came to realize, and here's your notes, he came to realize that salvation is a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. That's the breaking point for the Reformation. It's a gift for the guilty. It's not a reward for the righteous. And that comes out of Scripture. This alien righteousness, this righteousness outside myself, this is the righteousness of Christ for us. So, and write this part down, justification by faith alone, justification by faith alone becomes the central tenet of the Reformation. When we talk about that we're all sons and daughters of the Reformation, and what the Reformation means, it means a turning point for us is a realization that our salvation, our justification before God, the answer to the critical question, how a sinful man made acceptable to holy God, happens through faith alone. And again, Luther says this is the article by which the church stands or falls. Calvin would later say, after Luther, much influenced by Luther, the whole gospel turns on the hinge of justification by faith. So let's talk about these things real quickly that he did. The 95 Theses, this is 1517. This was spawned by the acts of Pope Leo X, probably one of the, perhaps the most corrupt pope in history, but he was trying to fund the building of St. Peter's. So he sends people selling these indulgences throughout the region. And the 95 Theses are primary reaction against those indulgences by which people were being robbed, people were being cheated, people were being defrauded and deceived. Of these 95, you can still look these up today, obviously, and pull this up on the internet. There are two major points in them. And it makes perfect sense. Think about this. You've got the Pope, who at least theoretically controls the salvation of everyone. And now he's telling them, in order to get your sins forgiven, shorten your time in purgatory, buy these indulgences. Of course, he's taking the money. He's building St. Peter's Cathedral with them. The first point that Luther makes is this. If the Pope has the ability to commute sentences, give people access into heaven, eliminate people's time in purgatory, why would he not just do that for everybody? Why would he do it for profit? If the Pope really has this ability, why would he just not release everyone from purgatory if he has the authority over it? I mean, that's got the peasants thinking. Makes sense, right? Wait a minute. Why didn't we think of that? Secondly, and most important, he said, this remorse that people feel over sin is a good thing, not something to be avoided. The remorse that people feel over sin, which they're trying to buy these indulgences or look on these relics for to give them the antidote, is condemning them. What they should be doing is looking on their sin and turning to God in repentance. That sorrow over sin, godly sorrow according to the Bible, leads to what? Repentance. And so here you have the church, which should be taking the natural God-given sorrow of people over their sin, the conviction of sin, and we're alleviating it instead of turning them to the cross, instead of turning them towards genuine salvation. Of course, Luther never anticipated what this was going to do. When you post something on a door, now that's, I guess we have a lot of modern mindsets about that, but in that era, this was simply meant to initiate a debate, initiate a discussion. I'm going to come, I'm going to post my theses on the door. These are my starting points for the argument, with the expectation now that you will come back and respond, and we will debate these. Now, his intent is that this debate would happen on a small and local scale. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, this was he didn't go to Rome and do this. He didn't go to the largest city or the largest church even in Germany. This was his own church. This is where he serves and works and lives in his own community. He posts it. But there was something that had been developed in that period that changed all that, called the printing press. And someone took those theses and began to print them and distribute them. And they began to get in the hands of common people, and it made it all the way into the hands of the Pope himself. So something that started off very small was like a wildfire. And so that hammer by which Luther nailed those theses to the door became a hammer that really started a whole Reformation. So in 1518, he's summoned to appear before a diet, however you want to pronounce it. It looks like diet. That doesn't mean they're going to talk about food. That's a hearing, an official hearing of the church. To the city of Augsburg to answer charges of heresy. He did not appear. He declined to appear. In 1520, as I said, he wrote the book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. This was a scathing indictment of the Pope and the church as a whole, because when you compare the leadership of the church to Babylon and the Jewish captivity, well, you can imagine. In that book, he also affirmed those two sacraments only. And this was through his own study, that the Bible does not justify these other sacraments. It justifies two. It calls us to two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The others are superficial or superstitious, not justified by Scripture. And then he said something very profound. Now keep in mind, if you're a Lutheran today, they believe in sort of a middle point, a middle ground when it comes to Lord's Supper. We say it's symbolic. The Roman Catholics say transubstantiation. The modern Lutheran position is consubstantiation. So while they would not argue that that becomes actual flesh and blood, they do argue that there is a very actual material presence of Christ in it. It's sort of a hybrid in between. So keep in mind, when Luther says what he says, which I'm about to share with you about the Eucharist, he's not denying the practice altogether. He's simply pointing out what should have been obvious all along. There is no inherent power in the elements. The elements only have power on the basis of the faith of the recipient. Doesn't that make common sense? So he argued this. If there is power in those elements served at Eucharist, that bread and the wine, it is only powerful because the person receiving it has faith in Christ. If the person has no faith in Christ, there's no power in the elements. That was a shocking statement to the Catholic Church, because it's not at all what they believed. If the person believes, there's power. If not, it's nothing. He says the sacraments are not to be used like magic. They're not to be used like magic. And that's what he said the church was doing. Now, here's the irony. And thank you guys for being patient. I know I've flown through. Here's the irony. We've given just a thumbnail sketch of church history over 1500 years now, up to where we are. We're up to 1520. The church has faced challenges of all sorts over those 1500 years. The rise of Islam, pagans, famine, the Dark Ages, all those things. The greatest challenge to the church in 1500 years now was this. You see, the reformations that we looked at a few weeks ago or a couple weeks ago, those pre-reformations, some of the popes trying to reform the church a little bit, some of the people from the ground up, some common people and some monks trying to make reformation, their reformations were aimed at the moral issues. Now follow what I'm saying here. They were trying to fix the church because they saw how immoral it had become. If we can change people's morality, then we can improve the church. But that ultimately is superficial. That's superficial. What Martin Luther did was went to the very core. Because what he began to understand is no one's behavior is changed unless they are transformed by the gospel. Do you see the difference? It's not just about cleaning up the outside of the dish. It's about cleaning up the very center, the very core. And so his reformation hit at the very heart. What does it mean to know God? How does one get to heaven? What is the role of the church? And ultimately, and probably his most enduring contribution is this, what's the role of Scripture? What is the role of Scripture? That becomes ultimate. So the Babylonian captivity in conjunction with the theses that had been written a few years before caught the attention, as you can imagine, of Pope Leo. Pope Leo quotes the Psalms, says, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard," and called Luther the wild boar. He gave him 60 days to submit and recant. Now, this is where the secular government gets involved. The Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, steps in. Charles V would become the most powerful of the emperors between the Holy Roman emperors all the way up to Napoleon, so for several hundred year period. And he calls Luther to appear at what now is very famous historically, the Diet of Worms, or the Diet of Worms. And so this is where there will be official hearing. When Luther arrives, placed before him are piles of all of his books. And he is told by the council and the emperor that he must renounce them and recant for his life's sake. Luther's response was, "I need some time to think about it. Give me a day." He comes back the next day and he tells him he cannot recant because there are three different types of books in those stacks. He said, in one stack are books that the whole church will agree with. No one would deny these. He says, there's nothing to recant. They were all in agreement on these. He said, there's another category of these books that were written somewhat in haste and based on my own personality and overreactions, that they contain some caustic statements which I do recant from. I would renounce because I should not have written them that way, and I'm sort of paraphrasing. And if you know more about Martin Luther, you know he could be a crude and crass man at other times. But the other set had everything to do with doctrine and theology and the gospel. Had everything to do with his understandings of justification by faith. Had everything to do with his denouncements of the abuses of the church. Had everything to do with the evils of the day in which he saw. And this is his response. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." And with those words, the "here I stand, God help me," the Reformation is born. And you see the foundation of that Reformation is Scripture. We're not talking about personal preference. We're not talking about minor practices. We're not talking about doctrines that are debatable. We're talking about the most critical doctrines. Luther would later really be known for emphasizing three, primarily justification by faith alone. I was going to put some references, but as I started to write them all out, I thought, wait a minute, this is like Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, all of Galatians, most of Philippians, all of Ephesians. You get it. His other was the theology, what he wrote about, I won't get into it for time's sake, his theology of glory or theology of the cross. And again, that's finally his recognition that what took place, Psalm 22, Galatians chapter 2, and all the Gospels is a glorious thing to be celebrated, not to be feared, that Christ is giving us his righteousness. Luther was also known to write about the believer's freedom. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. And what he meant by that is this: as long as we're faithful to the scriptures, what the scriptures teach, we're free to live as conscience dictates. We're free to decide. So when it came to issues like music in the church, we're free to have it or not to have it because the scriptures don't command us either way. By the way, he was a big fan of music. He was a big fan of organ music. Maybe you've heard some of his songs, right? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. That's Martin Luther. But his teachings on freedom. But here's where I want to finish, and thank you. I know we're running just a tad late, so let me finish. One of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation, and this is in a little article that John Piper had written about Luther, he says, was Luther's recognition that the Word of God comes to us in the form of a book, the Bible. And it is not controlled by or determined by or dictated by a bishop in Rome. Not by the church, not by the Pope. God has preserved his story of redemption. He's preserved for us the message of salvation in a book. We've got it. And that's what drove him, by the way, to interpret the scriptures into the common language of people. His commentary on Romans is still one of the very, very best. When we did our Romans series, I referenced his commentary on Romans frequently. One of the greatest theological collections that you could ever read. It's worth your mental struggle to read through it, is The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. Luther said in 1545, the year before he died, "Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture." Man, it's profound. Upon his death, his wife Catherine wrote this concerning his influence and his impact upon Christianity. "For who would not be sad and afflicted at the loss of such a precious man as my dear Lord was? He did great things, not just for a city or a single land, but for the whole world." We'll pick up this next week with how the Reformation, starting there in Germany, caught fire and went throughout Europe. But remember these two foundations: justification by faith alone, Scripture alone is our definitive guide. By the time we get through in another week or two, we'll see the five fundamental foundations of the Reformation, the five solas, the five onlys, these things most critical. But it started right there. The only way to God is through the work of Christ and Christ alone. And we know God and his gospel through Scripture. And that was the turning point of the church. So when you read an article or hear someone say something like this or hear me repeat it, "The Reformation saved the gospel," this is what we mean. The Reformation saved the gospel. We look back with gratitude that God in his providence caused lightning to strike at the feet of a young attorney-to-be named Martin Luther and sent him into the monastery. It would be a long journey, but in that place he would discover sin and the holiness of God and would make him desperate for the good news of the gospel. And then sharing and knowing that gospel would spread throughout the world. And so we'll pick that up next week with the next level of reformers and the reformers in Geneva, Switzerland. And then week two, we'll talk about how it went into England and Scotland. And then before long, we're to the Puritans and how that hits our own shores. And then before you know it, we'll be up to our own history. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much as we study this tonight for Jesus. Father, it's an incredibly encouraging and amazing, it's awe-inspiring thought to recognize that your perfect righteousness is required for heaven, required for relationship with you, required for access to you. And quite unlike Martin Luther once thought, what you demand, you actually do offer. You give us the righteousness of Christ. And Father, I thank you that we stand in imputed righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, but outside of us, that we who were sin have been made righteous by Christ. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for that grace. We thank you for turning our hearts towards you so that we would turn to you. Father, we thank you for your work in history to preserve your word and save the message of truth and restore the church. And Father, as we study further, I pray that we would grip more firmly that gospel truth built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Father, that we would contend, as Jude says, for this faith once and for all entrusted to the saints, that we would know it and treasure it and keep it in spite of all difficulties and obstacles. And in all this, Father, we would love you so much because you're so full of grace towards us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.